Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts. Once again, this evening, we'll be looking at the book of Acts. In particular, turn to Acts chapter 15, the last few verses of Acts chapter 15, and then we'll read through chapter 16. Beginning at verse 36, at the end of Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go and return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them into the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, let's seek the face of God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, as we heard this morning, as we gather in your presence, as your house, as a holy priesthood, and as we sit before your word to be taught by you, none of us wants to get any glory to ourselves, but we want all the glory to go to you. So come in mercy and truth. Manifest your faithfulness to your word by granting your spirit that he would help me to proclaim your word and help us to receive it and to be changed by it. For the glory of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We began looking at Acts 15 last week when we were here, and we saw something of a doctrinal difference that led to a delegation there in Antioch being dispatched to Jerusalem. That delegation then engaged in a debate or a discussion which resulted in an apostolic decree being sent out to the churches. Chapter 15 then ends with that decree being delivered by the apostolic delegation, followed by a disagreement. So we saw dissension, delegation, debate and decree, deliverance and disagreement. But we didn't actually get to the disagreement. And so this evening, I want to begin with that disagreement, but it's actually now going to be point one of my sermon rather than part of point three of that last sermon. Now, the book of Acts is clearly about missions. And it's hard not to spend time talking about the work of missions. I was thrilled to hear this morning, even as we went through the adult Sunday school class, that we went back to the fact that from the very beginning, missions has been a part of the life of Trinity Baptist Church. And you would have thought that Pastor Martin and Pastor Dixon, they must have read the book of Acts. Because many of the things which were put into place are going to come out again tonight. Because this is the book that has been used to shape the life of our church together. So as we begin this evening with verse 36 of chapter 15, we have assembling the gospel crew. Now, I had missions team and all kinds. I was trying to wrestle with things, so I came up with my own words. It's probably been used by somebody else, but I'm using a gospel crew, and I'm using something of the imagery for my headings of missions being the work of a ship that is sailing. And so we have assembling the gospel crew, who should go, chapter 15:36 through 16:5. Directing the gospel ship, where should they go, verses 6 through 11 of chapter 16. And then engaging in gospel fishing, because this is a fishing trip, obviously. What did they do? Well, they were fishers of men, right? And so that's what they did. They fished for men. And we'll look at verses 12 to 40. Now, obviously, I'm not going to delve into everything in detail in all of those verses. That's 50 or 46 verses or something like that. But I want us to get the big picture here of what Luke is recording for us as what was taking place on what is commonly called the second missionary journey of Paul. I'm calling it the gospel sails for Europe. The gospel sails for Europe. First of all, then, this gospel, as it continues to spread along the pattern of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, right? That the gospel was to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we're getting more and more out in the farthest parts, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we come, first of all, to the assembling of the gospel crew. A ship needs a good crew. It needs the proper crew. And in chapter 15, verses 36 to 41, we have the crew. We have it coming together, multiplication by division. We're going to get the crew by multiplication by division. Now, as I said, this section focuses on disagreement. That disagreement first begins with Paul giving a proposal. Paul said, let's go back and see these churches that we've seen before. Part of the missions activity is not only preaching the gospel and making disciples, it's then overseeing and preserving the gospel in those churches that were there. And so Paul says, let's do that again. And so he makes a proposal to engage in oversight of the churches, verse 36. They are also going to go forth and fulfill their role as ambassadors as they take the decree, the letter that had been written in Jerusalem to the Gentile churches. That's followed then by Barnabas as they interact together because Paul gave this proposal to Barnabas and Barnabas seems agreeable to it. And so he says, let's talk about crew members. And so Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. Now I can't help but think of Barnabas doing that because Barnabas is the eternal encourager. He is the one who is constantly looking to encourage. And he was the one who brought Paul or when he was Saul and brought him to the church in Jerusalem so that they would receive him. And Barnabas may have good biblical reasons for wanting to take John Mark along. For it says in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Peter would pick up on that and in his own words say, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Does not grace look for potential rather than seeing the mistakes? Let's put it behind us. Paul then, in verse 38, makes a very insistent, the Greek couldn't be stronger, insistent, continuous denial that he should go. He says, he is worthy not to come. Now, maybe Paul too is thinking biblically, and he's thinking Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Does not wisdom see the evil and hide itself? And did not this young man prove himself to be unfaithful in the past? If he left us before we even faced Jewish opposition, threats and insults, and actual stonings, if, in the words of Jeremiah, he could not run with the footmen, but got all tired out, how could he possibly run and compete against the horses? So maybe Paul has scripture on his side. Well, the result was this very strong, disagreeable division. Division. It was a sharp disagreement. The Greek word is paroxysm, is what it comes out as in English. It was, as one man put it, a paroxysm of passion. They were passionate about their positions. There was, if you will, a convulsion of conviction. Both were convicted that they had the right on their side. It's probably more likely to call it a convulsion of contrariness. For it seems to be that there was at least some stubbornness on both sides. Was Paul being stubborn or was Paul being wise? Was Barnabas being sentimental or was Barnabas showing grace? Neither would back down. And the result was, and what one man said, and ultimately they adopted a wise resolution and a permanent good sprang from the incidental evil. What was that wise resolution? Barnabas takes John Mark, heads to his home country of Cyprus. Paul sends for Silas, and the two of them head off for Paul's home country, ultimately Syria and Cilicia, where Tarsus is found. Now, some would say, well, if you look at the passage, Pastor Carlson, it says, Paul chose Silas, verse 40, departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Well, there's clearly a positive side on Paul's side. And true, that's the case. And then it does go on to talk about Paul. Well, that's who Luke's writing about, too. He's not writing about Barnabas. So it's not too unlikely that he would not say a whole lot more about Barnabas, but went on to talk about what was happening with Paul. And I just want to highlight that statement about committed by the brethren to the work. The Greek says handed them over. Handed them over to the grace of the Lord. Isn't that what we did when we laid hands, or some of you laid hands on a young redheaded young man, Steve Hoffmeyer? Or when we laid hands upon Arif Khan and sent them to various places around the world, or Thompson Chung or Ho Jun? You see, this is too big a task for us. This is too large for any one church or even us to say, we're going to accomplish this. And so what do? We pray and we hand them over into the safest place they could possibly be. And then we regularly, night after night, Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, pray for them. Why? We're handing them over to the grace of God, that the grace of the Lord would be manifested in them and would help them in their labors. And that's what they did for Paul. And then Paul and Silas headed off, verse 41, on their mission to oversee the churches, to strengthen the churches. Multiplication by division. Division multiplied the teams. Division multiplied the missionaries. But then there's addition by youth. Addition by youth. And the next section there, we're going to continue to build the crew on this gospel ship, if you will, on this gospel mission. And it speaks of Timothy. The focus of this is all about Timothy. All of a sudden, they come to Derbe and to Lystra, and it doesn't talk about what they did to the churches until the end of this section. He starts by talking about this young man named Timothy. And this is the man whom they're going to add to the gospel crew. He has the proper education. proper degrees, if you will. He's a disciple. That is, he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at his feet. He is the one who is eventually called by Paul his son, his son in the faith. He is the one who's described by Paul as having his own heart, being no one else like him. This is Timothy, whose mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures. He was properly educated to be a crew member. But he also had a very interesting pedigree, for it says that he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. There's a sense in which that adds to his education, because his parent, his mom and his grandmother continued to give him the biblical doctrines, even though he wasn't seemingly getting it from his father. But that also led to some difficult circumstances, because now, what is he? Is he a Jew or is he a Greek? And then he has good references. And this is really one of the key points as to why Timothy is selected for this gospel crew, because he has good references. It says in verse 2 of chapter 16, he was well spoken of. He had a testimony. He was testified by the brethren in two cities. And based on the testimony of the brethren in those two cities, that this was a man who was well suited, who had a good testimony. Therefore, it's almost like the old, Paul basically conscripted him. Paul took him. Paul liked what he heard. Paul liked what he saw. Paul saw a man, and so he took him, this man who was well spoken of by the churches, and he became part of his team. Now, say, well, now there's this whole matter of, well, what did Paul do? Why did he circumcise him? After all this stuff about not circumcising back in Jerusalem, and he's got the letter right there, you don't need to circumcise, and yet he circumcises him. Well, it says he circumcised him because his father was a Greek. Interesting comment, because his father was Greek. I might circumcise him because his mother was Jewish. But you see, that's the point. He's going out among Jewish-speaking people. He's going to be mingling with them, and this man is actually half-Jewish. So give him the mark of being a Jew so that he shows he's not anti-Jew just because he's got a Greek father. So let's undo, as it were, this pedigree problem that's with there. Titus was not like that. Titus doesn't have to get circumcised, because for Titus it was a matter of the gospel. He was fully Gentile, and to circumcise him was to say it's not enough just to believe. That wasn't the point here with Timothy. It was to deal with the problem of his Jewishness, making sure that he appeared to know that Jews were okay. It was okay to be a Jew. But he's young, he's brought on the team, so we have addition by youth. And then it ends with this missions activity. They're delivering the letter. They're doing what they're sent to do. They take the letter and they strengthen the churches, and they go on, and you see them increasing in number daily. Strengthening the churches. It's part of missions. Now, I've described that as oversight, but you know, as I got thinking about this, we've been doing this for years, haven't we? What's the pastor's conference? Strengthening the hands of the men who are laboring within the churches? What is it when Thompson Chung's going around visiting all of those brethren and bringing them into his home and taking care of them in his home? It's strengthening the churches. And Pastor Hoffmeyer, as he works at RBIPT, and as he was working to train men for the ministry and going to churches and doing, what's he doing? He's strengthening the churches. That's part of the biblical ministry, mission for missions. So we have biblical warrant for what we're doing. We're not just doing this because, hey, you know, this sounds good. Steve's been doing this a long time. He's really good at it. No, it's part of what the Bible tells us they're supposed to be doing, is strengthening the churches in the activity of missions. But now let me just come with a couple of applications at this point, if I might. Just under this first heading, where we're talking about this gospel activity, the assembling of the gospel team, and in particularly multiplication by division. Multiplication by division. Now, I've said that that's what took place. That's, in fact, what took place. There was one mission team made up of two men. Now there were two missions teams made up of four men. And so we've multiplied it. We've doubled everything and to go out and to cover more ground. But before I get to that and really talk about that, let me mention this, which was brought up, the stain of sin. Regardless of who you think was right, Paul or Barnabas, you can't help but read this passage and come away saying, this isn't right. This kind of strong disagreement between these two godly men, they couldn't work this out so that they could continue working together? One commentator summarized this. If I try to summarize it, I'm going to take too long. So I'm just going to read his words to summarize this matter of this stain of sin. Listen to this. This incident teaches us to beware of the little things that can spoil our Christian characters and fracture relationships between believers. The little things. Remember, we've been hearing about that with Peter and with Judas, dealing with the little things as they first appear, because little things can stain a big, otherwise good reputation. Here were two men who had faced some really big obstacles together. Hardships of travel, persecution from fellow Jews, the violence of mobs. And in all this, they were one. But now, when faced with a relatively simple matter, such as whether John Mark should accompany them, they fall out with each other. I find that quite incredible. And I have to say, that's exactly the way I felt as I read this. And I felt this way for a long time. And yet, it is true to life. It is the little things that we allow at times to irk us and which the devil is quick to exploit if we give him half a chance. The little things are those little things that get underneath us and plague us and problem us, and little things that stain relationships and break relationships because little things become irksome. And little things should be worked out. As one man, as Matthew Henry points out, says, couldn't they find some good brother that they could go to, a third party, to bring this in, to bring in and sort this out? There's no mention of any of that. All we have is the bare facts of good men disagreeing, and good men do have differing judgments. And neither of them could defer to the other. But not only do we see the stain of sin in this, we do see the glory of God, don't we? You know, we quote Romans 8:28, and we ought to quote that because it's a glorious verse. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What a glorious verse. What a fantastic reality that God does that. He doesn't just come along and say, ooh, there's a problem, I better do something about that. No, he's already sorted it out. He's already organized it, so it's going to accomplish his good. Isn't that exactly what he did here? These two men that fall out with one another, and God says, I got purposes for this. I need more people going out. And I'm going to actually multiply my teams. Haven't we seen this already in the way that apostles can mess things up and God turns it for good? Peter, with his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, runs out, slashes the ear off. But Jesus had said, my followers aren't here to fight. What are you doing? But what does it give? It gives a glorious opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to heal the man's ear and to show, I have a different spirit than that. And so Peter's folly produces an opportunity for the glory of Christ to shine forth in his compassion. And so it is with Peter and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas here, as God turns this, uses this for good. So there's the assembling of the gospel crew. Secondly, then, directing the gospel ship. Directing the gospel ship, verses 6 through 11 of chapter 16. And they passed through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they come down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Paul had set his course. Where were they going to go? It's really not just about where they're going to go, it's who's in charge. This whole section in verses 6 through 11 is really about who's in charge. Paul sets his course. Barnabas headed to Cyprus. Paul and Silas have headed up to Syria and to Cilicia. They're on their way, but who's really in charge? Well, there's one captain of the ship. There's one divine director of missions. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus, it's God. Nice little Trinitarian passage right here in the midst of this. But see, the focus on this whole section really comes down to, here's the highlight, the triune God is the one who's directing missions. He is the one who sets the course. He is the one who makes sure that his missionaries, his fishermen, get to the catch that he wants them to see, or to take. Now, Luke has been relatively silent about the Holy Spirit here for a little while, and all of a sudden he puts in two references to the Holy Spirit and a reference to God dealing directly with the disciples. Now, notice with me, having noted the divine director, the divine captain, notice with me, secondly, the manner of directing. The directing is through restrictions and revelations. They were forbidden to speak in Asia. They were not permitted to enter Bithynia. They're passing by Mysia to get to Troas, and there he sees a vision. Now, all of you are probably sitting at the edge of your seat saying, what's he going to say about how did the Spirit do that? And you know what I'm going to say. I don't know. Nobody knows. Because Luke didn't tell us how. He didn't say, was there a whisper in the wind? However the Spirit did it, the Spirit made it very plain. Don't speak over there. Not just don't go there. Don't even speak in Asia. And don't go into Bithynia. Don't even think about going up there, the Spirit of Jesus says. And then when he gets to Troas, he has a vision. And now the restrictions that have hindered him from them from going in particular places, now direct revelation tells him where to go. Macedonia. That's like saying, get in your car and drive to Canada. Where? Just go. So it's very specific, but it's very general. So Macedonia, that's where I want you to go. That's where I want to. Here's this man. He stands there. He says, come over and help us. And I can't help but say this because I listened to a tape by Pastor Martin. It was a cassette tape. It was actually a tape I listened to. And years ago, Pastor Martin preached a little message, and he made reference to this fact that the man in Macedonia says, come and help us. And they conclude, by deduction, we're supposed to go over and preach the gospel to them. Not come over and help them build schools, not come over and help them build hospitals, not come over and feed the poor, not come over and clothe. No, preach the gospel. That's what we're doing in our missions. So when God says go here, guess what missionaries do? They go and they preach the gospel. And so that was the manner of the directing, and that's what they went to do. And there was an immediate response. He says, go to Macedonia. They get in a ship, and off they go. They stop one night in Samothrace, and then they make their way over to Neapolis, and they find their way to Philippi. I don't know how they chose Philippi. Did the guy have a certain outfit on that was from that part of Macedonia that said, oh, he's Philippian. I can tell by the belt that he has. Or did he have a sash, you know, from Philippi? Yeah, you know, was he a leader? I don't know. But somehow they end up in Macedonia and in Philippi, all by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, of God, the triune God, directing all that takes place. Brethren, let us never forget that the work of missions is governed and directed by the Holy Spirit, in which case we must be constantly dependent upon Him in prayer, constantly dependent upon Him to guide by wisdom rooted in the biblical narratives, a biblical teaching, constantly looking at the Scripture and saying, what is God telling us that we should do? Because it's not just by providence, and He does guide by providence. You know, Steve Hoffmeyer was somebody who knew languages really well, and he picked them up pretty readily. Arif Khan, well, he was Pakistani. Thompson Chung, happens to be from Hong Kong. And then Ho Jun, wow, amazing, he's back in Korea. You know, God in His providence kind of drops some things in your lap once in a while, and by the Spirit says, hey, this guy's supposed to go there. And this is generally the way, or often the way, that God works. He often also works in providence, restricting us. Where you're going to go someplace and you get flat, or you're going to reach out to somebody and you're hindered. You can't speak. You lose your voice. Missions and evangelism is sovereignly directed by the triune God. And brethren, that should give us patience, because we don't know if He's going to sweep in thousands at one preaching of the gospel, or whether they're going to come in by dribs and drabs after 50 years of ministry. We don't know how God's going to build His church. But we can be patient, and we can be at peace, and we can be persevering, and we can be confident when we're acting in line with the revelation of God, because that's the other thing that has to guide us. We must never get away from this book and start getting into pragmatism as to what seems to work. It's this book that's got to guide us, and we're doing God's work. We must be following Him. Missions and evangelism must be governed by Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It must be governed by what we see in principles drawn from the book of Acts and from other places in the epistles. He gives the message, He determines the method, and we are not at liberty to violate God's will in order to reach lost sinners. It is never right for a Christian to date a non-Christian hoping that somehow they will be able to evangelize them. It is never right for Christians to get drunk or high with the crowd, because then we'll be like them and be able to reach them. And it's not right either to choose to violate the Lord's Day because you think you might have an opportunity to evangelize. Therefore, we don't have Super Bowl Sundays. Well, we do, but we hymn sing afterwards. But I mean, we don't have the big screens, and we're not doing... Why? Because that would violate God's day. We're not going to do that, because that's not what's in His Word. So it's by His providential restrictions, by His providential wisdom and wisdom rooted in the Scriptures and the direct revelation from God. That's how the Spirit of Jesus and God direct the work of missions. Well, now thirdly, in my largest section, in the least amount of time that I have left, engaging in gospel fishing. Engaging in gospel fishing. A couple of introductory matters as we come to this section, beginning at verse 12, we notice that they come to Philippi. It says there what the city is. These are just the introductory matters. It's a leading city. That's debated whether that's actually in the Greek or how that's to be understood, the first city in a particular region. It's not the capital. It's not the largest city. So nobody's really sure what that would actually mean or what that would actually look like. Luke could be saying, well, it's just the first city we really stopped at and spent any time in. It is a Roman colony. It was a metropolitan area. It was relatively wealthy. They did have a privileged status in Rome, and the Roman citizens in that city would have privileges. And then it says that they stayed some days, an indefinite number, not told exactly how long. Later, we read that they were there for many days. I got to think, what are Paul and Silas doing? I think they're looking for a man's face. He saw a vision of a man's face, a Macedonian. Maybe he's just looking around. Is that him? Go into this shop. Is that him? Go into that synagogue. Is that him? They're looking. Where is he? I don't know. Maybe, but just they said for some time. And then the section breaks down with three people. Three people. Luke does what Luke likes to do. He likes to focus on individuals. Did you happen to notice the change in pronouns here? All of a sudden we have we and us. Luke is somehow now picked up. Was he living in Troas at the time? And now he is with them. We did this and we went here. And so it's as though he's got all these details about specific individuals. And it's as though the Spirit wants to say, I've been talking about the macro level of evangelism and missions. Now I want to talk about the micro level. I want to talk about the individuals involved and the salvation of individuals in the establishment of the church. Three different situations, three different people, three different approaches, same basic result, salvation. And so engaging in gospel fishing. We looked at the assembling of the gospel crew. We've seen the directing of the gospel ship and now the engaging in gospel fishing. And there are three sections here. Everybody with me? I don't see any heads move. All right. Three sections here. Here they are. There's prayer meeting evangelism. There's street evangelism. And you know the last one, prison evangelism. All right? First of all, prayer meeting evangelism. We have a religious setting. The first place they go is they go, and Paul's normal practice was to look for the synagogue. There probably wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. So he goes down to the river where he expects or anticipates there might be a place for prayer. And lo and behold, he finds some women there that are there praying. It's on the Sabbath day. It's at a special place for prayer, and there are women assembled. It's a religious setting. And the woman that Luke focuses on is a religious woman. This is rather surprising. Paul's looking for a man, and here's a woman. Paul's looking for unconverted people, and here's a religious woman. But one specific woman, Lydia. And Lydia is from Thyatira. And I just got to laugh. Thyatira is in Asia, where he wasn't allowed to speak because God had an Asian over there he wanted him to speak to. He says, I've got her over there. You go meet her and she'll be there for you. And so he brings him to Lydia from Thyatira, the Asian city where he was forbidden to speak, and now finds out she's also a businesswoman, a seller of purple fabrics. And I could go into all the stuff about but that's not really important. All that's a matter is that she's a businesswoman. And from that area, she sells the things that were from that area. Probably her husband's business. Maybe she took it over. Maybe she's never been married. We don't know. But she is a religious woman. It says that she worships God. She's a God-fearer. And there they are, and they meet. And Paul is speaking, and she is listening. And the Greek is an imperfect, ongoing, she was listening. And so he takes a religious approach. Now, it could have just been a casual conversation that was taking place there, but it was the Sabbath. It was a religious gathering for prayer. And it's very likely that he, as a rabbi, sat down. That is, he took the place of a religious teacher and actually took the time to begin teaching the women who were gathered there. And lo and behold, God opened Lydia's heart. You see, it's already been told, we've already been told, God's the director of missions. God's the director of contacts. And God has told Paul where to go. Paul has followed the directions he's been given. He's now meeting this woman and talking to her, and God opens her heart. Now, isn't that amazing that God would bring us to this passage right after we've talked about chapter 10 in the 1689 London Baptist Confession on effectual call? Listen to the chapter on effectual call. First paragraph, chapter 10, paragraph 1, with Pastor Chansky opened up not too long ago, just the beginning of the month. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed time, and his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit. There he is. He's brought the word, and the spirit has attended that word. And out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now notice what's part of that work of regeneration, of effectual calling, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. That's what he did for her. All of a sudden, these things made sense. Why? Was she just smart because she was a businesswoman? Was she just ready because she was religious? Well, God had prepared her in one sense, yes. But it says God opened her mind. God, by his Spirit, sovereignly comes and opens her mind so she understands. Same words used to describe those who were on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verse 31. Their eyes were opened. To what? They recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And then they described, well, what was it that we were experiencing? Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? That's the work of God in enlightening their minds. Luke 24, 45, similarly to the apostles, to the disciples, and I'm not saying that they were necessarily converted at this point, but it's a similar reality. He says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what he did for her. Made it possible for her to grasp and understand. And she was saved. And how do I know that? Because he baptized her. And in the book of Acts, you only baptize people who have believed and are been saved. And she's an adult woman who's heard this and believed this, and she was baptized. He says, yes, and her whole household was baptized. Very much so. Who was in the household? I don't know. Slaves? Possibly. Infants? Don't know. Slaves? I don't know either. Just a household. But whatever the case, if it's the household, the whole household's down there by the river. So she must have brought her infants with her and all of her slaves with her, because they're all still there by the river. They haven't gone back to the house yet. But now there's a real change. Her will has been renewed. And she says, if I found faithful, come stay with me. Come stay with me. She can't help but do good. Faith born, goodness born activity, hospitality just starts pouring out from her. I got to take care of these men. Come and stay with us. There's religious evangelism. That's why we preach the gospel every time we stand up here. And that's why we press every single one of you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know what? As much as I really appreciate what Pastor Smith was doing in Sunday school, and maybe he was being a little more Barnabas than I was, and maybe he's being a little more believing than I was, but he kept saying, and I know we all still do that. Well, you know, I'm afraid that some of us don't still have those perspectives we had back there in the beginning. Part of the reason why I'm preaching on this and taking time to explain this. Because I think that it's real easy for the little things to start creeping in and to divert us from a biblical path in missions and in the life of the church. And some of you may be sitting here and you may be wearing a mask. You might be a Peter who needs to be convicted by a look of a sovereign Savior, or you might be a Judas who can even hear the word friend from the lips of the Savior and keep on your hardened path in sin. But that's why we keep preaching the gospel in this religious context, because there are those who are religious but who are not saved. And if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if there is not a love for Jesus Christ born out of that faith, and if that love is not producing in you by a renewed will, a desire to do good and to follow him and obey him, then my friend, you need to get down on your knees and cry to God to forgive you and to save you right where you're sitting right now. Because you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That is the most important thing, and we'll come to that here in just a little bit. in this whole work of missions. The next thing is street evangelism, and I must hurry here. Street evangelism, verses 16 to 18. It's a commuter setting this time. They're traveling by foot, and they're traveling on their way to the prayer meeting. And they are met by and followed by not a religious woman, but a demon-possessed servant. She has unusual abilities and powers. She is enslaved to a demon who controls her. She is enslaved and being exploited by masters to use that horrifying circumstance to make money for them. It's worse than what they used to do in the circuses, where they would take people who were malformed and put them in cages and put signs up about them and make people laugh at them and look upon them. Here is a girl who is enslaved to a demon who has darkness in her soul and is governing her life. And they're using that to make money. But this woman, this young girl, she comes along and she sees Paul and Silas and she meets them and then she starts following them day after day. And she gives them unwanted advertising, using, in some sense, this uncommon ability. She gives unwanted advertising. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, that sounds pretty good to me. They couldn't have said it better themselves. Matter of fact, well, they could have. They were saying it better, but here she is, she's saying this, and she obviously understood who these men were. But then Paul has this direct apostolic pronouncement. After many days, he gets annoyed. Why take him many days? Why did it take him so long? I don't know. Maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's really enjoying the conversations he's having with Lydia and these other women down there. And he says, that's my mission field. I don't want to get distracted. So maybe he's not even hearing this. Maybe it takes him a while to realize what this girl's doing. Maybe it takes him a while to figure out who this girl is and that she's actually dangerous to them. Why would it be dangerous? Well, because she's demon-possessed in a pagan society, and there are some who try to associate her with a particular form of paganism there in Philippi. She was one of those who was then part of the oracle, giving voice to one of these false gods, and therefore for her to say these are part of the Most High God is kind of like saying, well, they're just along the same line as us. There's another one of us, pagan believers. Maybe Paul actually gets sinfully annoyed. The word could mean that. It could also mean deeply grieved, worked over, to the point where he's feeling the weight of this, and maybe he finally comes to realize who this girl is, the danger that she's in, the dire circumstances, the way she's being exploited, and he just says, enough! So he directly speaks, not to her, but to the demon. Whatever it was, by now he finally understands this is demon problem. This is a spiritual problem, and he commands the demon to come out of her, and the command is obeyed. Why? Because he commands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Luke puts his finger on where's the power in all of this. The power to save, the power to deliver, the power to do any good, it comes by the working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the result's the same as with Lydia in one sense. She's delivered. She's saved. Now, I don't know whether she's saved ultimately, completely, her sins being forgiven and made a child of God. I think she is. That's my general perspective, just like it was with the Gadarene demoniac. But whatever it is, the picture is somebody who was once in the bondage of Satan and is now set free. And it was the working of the power of the Word of God spoken by a servant of God with the attendance of the Spirit of God that set her free. Street evangelism. And finally, prison evangelism. And I'm out of time. I'll have to leave that for another time. But here is Paul. Paul and Silas. And there they are doing the work of missions. And they're almost like they're just kind of wandering around. Well, what are we supposed to do? Where are we? We're in Macedonia. And now we've met a religious woman and a demon-possessed servant girl. And these are the ones that you use the Word of God in? These are those divinely given appointments to bring the gospel so that you can work and save them? You see the diversity that's already begun and how God is working? And I get the advantage of looking out at the diversity and seeing what God has done. Brethren, we can't pocket God. We can't box God in. We can't say this is the only place. We also can't say this is the only method. Because they're just walking. They're walking to prayer meetings. They're preaching in prayer meetings. They're walking along the streets, and this is where God works with them. Where is He working with you? Where are you walking? And where are you engaging a lost world, a world made up of lost people? And are you speaking the word to them? Are you weaving the gospel? Is your speech seasoned, as it were, with salt so that you're bringing the gospel to bear? Maybe it's sitting at somebody after the prayer meeting. Maybe it's sitting with one of our children after the prayer meeting, and you sitting down and you're talking to them and you're seeking to get to know them and you're loving them and seeking to encourage them. And maybe you've got that question that just pierces their heart. Why don't you believe? Are you doing that for the good of the souls of those young people? Are you doing that in your workplace? Are you doing that with your grandchildren? Are you doing that with your children? Are you doing that with those you have contact with? This is the work of missions. And I ask you again, if you sit here today, I don't care how religious you are. I also, in one sense, don't care how demonic your life is presently, how much demonic activity is presently manifested in your life. Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. He is the only Savior, and He is a powerful and gracious Savior. And I set Him before you again tonight, and I say to you, turn from your sins, turn from your selfishness, turn from living from yourself to serve the living God. Turn to Jesus Christ tonight and be saved. Be delivered from the bondage of those sins, no longer having to wear the mask of hypocrisy among the people of God here. And there are brethren who sit here that God was pleased to remove that kind of mask. And there are some who sit here who played with the occult. And there's people in everywhere in between. And it's the same result, the same reality. Christ Jesus set them free. And He can do that for you. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write Your word upon our hearts and deliver us from all false notions about how salvation occurs and what the work of missions is. Thank You for the brethren that You have raised up in this place to go to the ends of the earth. Thank You for the way the brethren in this place have sought to speak to one another and to their neighbors and in various ways have reached out. Continue, O God, continue to save sinners and add them to this church until Christ returns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.